Now, previously, we've seen that Peter begins his first epistle with a greeting in which he affirms the certainty and security of our salvation. It is certain and secure because it is based upon God's election. In eternity past, God determined to enter into a personal relationship with us. Now, here he describes that relationship in terms of the new covenant. This is a covenant relationship wherein he is our God and we are his people. And after that greeting, then Peter breaks out into a eulogy, a praise of God in verses 3 through 5. And let's revisit this eulogy we began to look at last week, but let's review it. Verses 3 through 5, he writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which, according to his abundant mercy, hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance, incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith, unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." Here, in the eulogy, we see that Peter describes our relationship to God in terms of family and kinship. For here we see that God is our Father, and we are his children. And how is it that we become his children? Well, by means of the new birth. Peter says in verse 3, he has begotten us again. And by the way, that is the dominant verb in the entire passage, the whole three verses here. That's the dominant verb, that he begot us again. And as God's children, we saw last time that there are three privileges that we enjoy and that constitute our birthright. The first of those we looked at last time and saw Peter defines as hope, the hope of eternal life. Secondly, our birthright involves an inheritance, which involves leading a royal life. For what we inherit is the kingdom of God, which in the end times will encompass all of the world, and also the royal city, which is New Jerusalem. Now, today, we're going to make some further observations about our inheritance, and we'll also identify the third aspect of our birthright. But before we look further at the scriptures, would you join me for a word of prayer? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we commit this time to you and ask that you would help us to understand the principles that Peter articulates here, and Lord, how we can live our lives in light of our destiny and all the gracious things you have provided for us. And this petition we submit in the name of His Majesty on high, your Son and our Lord Jesus the Christ. Amen. We begin this morning by turning our attention back to the concept of this inheritance. And I want us to note the nature of our inheritance. Indeed, note how he begins verse 4 with a threefold description of this inheritance. The first part of verse 4, he speaks of the fact that we've been begotten again to an inheritance. That is incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away. Note the three terms here. One of the ways in which he characterizes this inheritance is being incorruptible, by which he means it is exempt from any kind of external threat. Nothing from without can harm it, damage it, or in any way rob us of it. Now, hold your place here, and let me turn your attention to Matthew chapter 6. This is a concept that Jesus talks about in his Sermon on the Mount, when he talks about ultimately the values that should define our life. If you want to live a life that really counts for something, then you want to be investing in something that is exempt from external threats. And so that's exactly what Jesus talks about as well in Matthew chapter 6, then verses 19 through 20. Matthew 6, 19 through 20, Jesus speaking here says, "Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through or steal." And so Jesus speaks of that investment that, you know, nobody can steal. Nothing can touch it. Nothing can mar or harm it. And that's precisely what Peter is saying about our inheritance. That is the nature of the inheritance we have. Now, a second way that Peter characterizes this inheritance is with the expression that it does not fade away. And this expression references the inherent quality of the inheritance. It is something that does not decay from within. There is no internal defect within it that would cause it to give away, to decay. And hence what we see here is a contrast between the internal threat of decay versus the first term we talked about, which represents the threat of anything that is external. And so think of it. Suppose that I could live my entire life in an absolutely sterile environment. Absolutely no germs, no viruses to have to deal with, no bad bacteria or anything like that. And thus, I would never contract any type of diseases or sickness from germs and so forth. Even if it were possible to live in such a sterile environment, still, I would eventually die. My body would simply wear down and give out. I would succumb to old age. And so that's the concept that Peter is talking about here. Nothing from without will attack it, but also inherently, it's not going to decay. The second law of thermodynamics is not in operation. You know, that's that principle you see. Say, you go out and you buy a nice brand new car, and it looks so nice and bright and shiny and new when you drive it off the car lot. But it doesn't become long before that car loses that nice new shine and that, you know, that fresh new car smell, and you begin to get dings and scratches in it. Somebody at Walmart bumps into your car, backs into it, or rams a shopping cart into it. And then, of course, you're driving down a highway, and some truck throws up a rock and hits the windshield. Now you got cracks and pecks in the windshield. It's like, my nice brand new car just doesn't look so nice and shiny, you know, anymore. And over time, the car itself begins to wear down, especially now that they're all made out of plastic. Everything starts breaking. But you see, by contrast to that, the new world that we will inherit someday, after billions, yea, trillions and zillions of years, will still be fresh, new, dazzling, and pristine as the day that God made it. Won't that be wonderful? And that's what Peter is saying about our inheritance. Now, third way that they characterize the inheritance in this verse is that it is undefiled. And what he's telling us here then is that there is no taint of sin within it. No stains, no mars, no blemishes. It is spotless. And John emphasizes this in his description of the New Jerusalem, this new capital city that will govern throughout eternity. For the moment, let me turn your attention to Revelation chapter 21, and let's just look at a few of the brief descriptions that John gives us of the New Jerusalem. In Revelation chapter 21, for example, and verse 27, notice what he says here, speaking of the New Jerusalem, Revelation 21 and verse 27. He tells us, there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. He tells us all the things that are not allowed there, because these are things that would in some way ruin the quality of that place. And first thing he mentions is nothing that defiles. And the Greek term there literally means nothing that is unholy. Everything then will be holy. All will be set apart and dedicated for the glory of God. Nothing in that day will be viewed as common or profane. Nothing such will be allowed. But only that which magnifies the glory of God will have a part in that world. And that's what he means when he says nothing that defiles. He also talks about nothing that makes an abomination. And the reference to abomination, what he's really saying there is that nothing will be allowed that is not in absolute, total, and perfect harmony with the very nature and character of God. If it's out of keeping with his character, it won't be a part of that city. And then finally, he talks about those that work or make a lie. So, only truth will be allowed there. No dishonesty, no spin, no propaganda. Lives lived with full transparency, because there will be nothing to hide. And if you'll jump over to the 22nd chapter, again, he comes back to this concept of what is not allowed there, because if it were, you know, it would have the taint of sin about it. Chapter 22, verses 14 through 15, in this case, Jesus himself, it talks about what lies ahead for us. And he says, blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life, and may enter in through the gates into the city. For without are dogs, and sorcerers, and whoremongers, and murderers, and idolaters, and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. So notice he mentions those that are not allowed into the gates of the city, the things that are outside and excluded. The first thing he mentions are dogs. That tells you all you need to know about dogs. Cats are allowed, but not dogs. No, of course, you know, he doesn't mean that literally. In the ancient world, dogs were unclean animals. This represents unclean people. No unclean people would be allowed. Secondly, he mentions sorcerers. The term here would refer to shamans, or putting in modern-day terminology, drug dealers. These are people who make potions, drugs, artificial stimulants, all that goes with it, such as addiction and crime. These, the people he's describing under the term sorcerers, are the kind of people who will not turn from their sin, but they will turn to drugs to mask the pain and consequences of their sin. Those are the kind of people who will be excluded. Next, he mentions whoremongers. Now, the term here is actually a broad term that would encompass any kind of sexual immorality, whether it's fornication proper or adultery or homosexuality, pornography, and so forth. Next thing he mentions here would be murderers. As we know, Jesus taught us in the Sermon on the Mount that that would include not only the physical act of murder, but also hateful, bitter, unforgiving people, or those who value self above others. Such people will not be a part of this kingdom. Next, he mentions idolaters. That would be those who love anything more than God, or to put anything in the place of God. And finally, he talks about those who love and make a lie. And that's an interesting way that he characterizes them. Not simply that they make lies or tell lies, but they love their lies too. You see, these are people who refuse to accept reality as God made it. They refuse to accept the truth. So instead, they try to redefine sin, God, and the nature of reality. These are the folks that are living in a fantasy world. They just make up stuff because they don't like the truth. These are kind of the people, for example, who invent theories like the theory of evolution to do away with God. Now, of course, there's no scientific evidence for evolution, and it's absurd to suggest that everything came from nothing. And everything so intelligently through processes that are entirely random, nonetheless so intelligently organized in itself. This is ridiculous. And they can believe. These are the kind of people who can believe that the planet Mars once was entirely submerged underwater. But if you suggest that in the days of Noah there was once a global flood and the Earth was once entirely submerged underwater, you're crazy. Like, you're calling me crazy? See, they just make stuff up. These are the kinds of people, for example, who, without any scientific evidence whatsoever, would just decide that we'll just declare that a fetus in the womb is not a person. Now, of course, we know that in terms of hard biological evidence, the fetus is 100% human. That's hard science. That's facts. That's evidence. In terms of stuff you can put in a lab and under a microscope, that's a human. But let's not confuse issues with facts and science. The world would call us, you know, the science haters. I'm the science hater. You're the one that rejects hard science and just decides that despite the facts, we're going to declare that the fetus is not a human being. These are the kind of folks who, without one bit of evidence, even though they sought for it, now the human genome has been done. And we know there is no such thing as a gay gene. But let us not confuse issues with facts. We're going to just believe anyway that certain people are born this way, and there's nothing that can be done about this. And in fact, you can just self-identify your own gender. It's like, talk about living in a fantasy world. It's rather obvious in terms of hard biological facts and evidence, is it not? These are people who love and make lies. All such will be excluded from that city. This is, then, is what Peter is talking about when he describes it as being undefiled. You don't have that kind of nonsense. Boy, I want to be nice when that day comes, when we can live in a world that is reality-based, rooted and grounded in the real world. and the character of God. Well, having observed the nature of this inheritance, Peter's threefold description of it, let's make a further observation, turn our attention back to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4. You note here that he will stress for us the certainty of this inheritance. Notice again the verse 4. He speaks of the fact that we've been begotten again to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. You see, we have an inheritance that is reserved. Well, you know, when you're traveling, it's a good idea to make a hotel reservation in advance, kind of have a plan, get it nailed down. I found out the hard way. Now, I did hear stories from people about, you know, I never make a reservation. I just kind of go until we get tired, and I'm going late at night. If they got an empty room, I make a deal with them, a bargain. They'll give me a room really cheap. I've tried that. It has never once worked. The worst was the one time we were going on vacation to Florida, you know, we're going to hit the road late Sunday night. We'll just drive until we get tired, and then we'll get a hotel. So we're down along the panhandle, and I wasn't thinking about the fact that months earlier there had been a hurricane, and still you have all of these work crews that are from out of town repairing, so the entire length of the panhandle, every single hotel, no vacancy. We just kept driving hour after hour, getting more and more tired, more and more tired. Finally, we made it around Tallahassee. I think we found a hotel in Tallahassee. It's like, see, that's what happens when you don't make a reservation. So good idea to get a reservation. And spiritually speaking, if you don't make a reservation, that will happen to you. There will be no vacancies. You will be turned away. Jesus states that in no uncertain terms in the Gospels, especially with a number of his parables. The door is closed. Make your reservation. Don't leave it to chance. Don't just hope it all work out in the end. You better know you're on your way to heaven. And in this regard, let me offer a point of clarification. In this life, even if you do make a reservation, say, booking a hotel or whatever, even then, of course, there could still be problems. For example, the hotel might make a mistake in your reservation. I had that happen to me, you know, once too. I remember I had the reservation. I go in, and they're wanting to charge me this, you know, exorbitant rate. I said, well, no, that's not the rate. I had a reservation. So we don't have a record of your reservation. Fortunately, I printed off the confirmation number and the information with the price I'm supposed to be charged. And I had it out in the car. I had to go back out in the car and bring it in and say, look, see, here, I have it in writing. I was like, well, okay. But they wanted to charge me way higher than the deal that I had. And so, you know, even if you make a reservation, something can go wrong like that. But you know what? If you have been born again, there will be no mistakes. Your inheritance has been reserved. Peter is confirming the reservation. What he's saying, you have it in writing. Right here. You have it in black and white. It is reserved if you've been born again. And also, in this life, even if the reservation has been made, as we well understand, circumstances may conspire to prevent your arrival. Perhaps your car breaks down on the way and you never arrive at the intended destination. So what good is it to do to have a reservation if you don't make it there? But you know what? That's not a concern for those who've been born again. For notice what Peter goes on to tell us in the first part of verse 5. He characterizes those of us who have such a reservation in this way. He says, we are those who are kept by the power of God through faith. We are kept by the power of God. The term it translates kept literally means you're guarded, you're shielded. This is actually a military term that Peter uses here. It represents a whole garrison of soldiers. Stand on guard, your soul and your heart, to protect you. God protects you by his power so that absolutely nothing can hinder your arrival at your eternal inheritance. And thus it is nobody who has been born again starts out on the Christian life headed for this glorious destiny, only to experience a spiritual breakdown, so that alas, he never arrives safely. Nobody who has been born again will encounter a spiritual diversion or detour, thus losing his way and ending up eternally lost. It does not happen, because those who have been born again are kept by God's power. And we know the God who keeps us is, of course, omnipotent. In this regard, let me remind you what Paul writes to the Philippians in Philippians chapter 1, verses 3 through 6. Philippians chapter 1, verses 3 through 6. Paul affirms that he believes these Philippians have had a true conversion experience. These are genuinely saved people, and he's excited about the fact that they've been saved. And because he's convinced that they have gotten saved, he knows that their future destiny is sure and certain. If in the past they got saved, there's no question about what lies ahead in the future then. And notice how he words this then in Philippians chapter 1, verses 3 through 6. Philippians 1, 3 through 6, the Apostle Paul says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Paul says, I've got confidence. God began a good work in you, and I am absolutely confident that he's going to complete that work. Now, you see, if your reservation weren't sure and certain, if events could conspire to detour you or get you off track, how then could Paul have such confidence? But you see, Paul has confidence because he understands the biblical principle that we are kept by the power of God and our inheritance is reserved. Jude as well relishes in that thought, and so he concludes his epistle in verse 24 by offering a doxology to him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. So he too is absolutely confident in God. So in summary, what Peter has told us is that on the one hand, the reservation is kept for us, and on the other hand, we are kept for the reservation. And so it is a sure and certain thing. And then let me turn your attention back to 1 Peter chapter 1. We turn our attention back to verse 5. We turn our attention now to the third aspect of the believer's birthright. Notice again the wording of verse 5. Those who have been born again are those who, he says in verse 5, are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. We've been born again unto salvation. That is the third aspect of the believer's birthright. And there are a couple points here that Peter makes about our salvation. First of all, this salvation awaits a future revelation. Now notice that he says in the latter part of verse 5, it is a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So, a future revelation. Now that raises a question. When a person is born again, don't we claim that he already is saved? That he already possesses salvation? Is it not true that a Christian can affirmatively say, I am saved? Not that I hope to be saved, or I will be saved, but I am saved. So then why does he speak of salvation here as something that is to be revealed in the last time? Well, the answer to that simply is that salvation in the Bible is really a full concept involving various aspects, stages, and tenses. Technically, at present, we are only partially experiencing salvation. We are experiencing certain aspects of it that we get to enjoy now in this life. But what Peter is saying is that there are aspects of salvation that yet await a future realization in our experience. We don't have the whole package now. In this regard, what aspects of salvation are yet to be revealed or experienced by us? Well, as with the new world that we'll inherit someday, so with ourselves, first of all, there'll be no taint of sin within us. Look what John writes in this regard in his first epistle, 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 29. Note again that John here is dealing with the concept of the new birth, those who have been born again. And what is true of such people in 1 John chapter 2, verse 29? Well, he says here in 1 John 2, 29, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone that doth righteousness is born of him. What he's telling us is that those who are born of God reflect his character. If God truly is your father, it's going to be like father, like son. And so you will practice righteousness in your life, albeit as John also makes clear in his first epistle, we do not do so perfectly in this life. We yet sin in this life. So we do reflect God's character. There's something different about a person when he gets born again, but he's not sinlessly perfect. But now continuing on into chapter 3, verses 1 through 2, John continues. Notice what he writes in verses 1 through 2. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Now you notice that in the first part of verse 2, he says, now we are the sons of God. The present reality is, you are now. If you've been born again, you are now God's child. And thus now, you do reflect his character to some degree. But he continues in verse 2, and will tell us, but then in the future, we shall be like him. Meaning completely like him. Sinless, which is why we will then be able to see him as he is, allowed full, direct, immediate access into the very presence of God, because we will then be entirely like Jesus Christ, spotless. So, no taint of sin. And how different that is now. As Paul tells in Galatians 5:17, the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary, the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. The flesh, that is the old nature, now coexists side by side with the new nature, that new principle of life we received when we were born again. And that old principle of life is a bit of a drag on us, such that we don't always do the things we want to do. We don't always live out our values. But it will be a glorious day when that flesh is gone. That is when the old nature is gone. Then you can do what you want. If you've been born again, what you want to do is right. And you'll be able to do that when that day comes. But that's what awaits a future revelation. For now, the flesh is with us. The Apostle Paul himself talks about that in Romans 7, the battle that goes on within him. And he affirms to the Philippians in chapter 3, I've not yet arrived. None of us has yet. Paul was ultimately looking forward to the day of sinless perfection. So that is yet to be revealed. But it's not only the fact that there will be no taint of sin at all within us. It also means that there will be none of the effects of the curse. We look forward to the day when there will be no pain, a world without pain and sickness and disease. Paul talks about that in Romans chapter 8. Let me turn your attention to Romans chapter 8 and see where Paul deals with this. It's one of those chapters in the Bible I love because it gives you just so much to look forward to as a believer. Romans chapter 8, verse 11. Romans chapter 8, verse 11. He says, but if the spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, and he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his spirit that dwelleth in you. And so, of course, we're looking forward to a resurrection of our bodies. They will be restored just as Jesus was resurrected to an immortal body, a glorified body. The same Holy Spirit who gave him that resurrected, glorified body will someday give you and me a resurrected, glorified, and immortal body. And what will that body be like? None of the drags of the effects of the curse. He gets to that down in verse 18 and following. So notice how he continues with this line of reasoning, verse 18 and following. He says, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waited for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature, or that is creation, was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope. Because the creature, or creation, itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of the body. See, we're looking forward to the redemption of the body. And so we haven't experienced all of salvation yet. One aspect of salvation that we have yet to experience is is the redemption of this body, the healing of this body, when it becomes immortal and free from all the effects of the curse, no more sin, sickness, and disease. As Isaiah reminded in Isaiah 53 and verse 5, by his stripes we are healed. And so we look forward to that total healing. Now, by the way, many people assume the healing that Isaiah spoke about there to be, you know, spiritual healing, healing of the soul. But they are wrong in that assumption. When Isaiah says that by his stripes we are healed, Isaiah means total healing, body and soul. For man is a unity of body and soul. And Christ came to save the whole person. He came to save all of you. And in fact, if you'll turn to Matthew chapter 8, if you have any question about that the healing here is all-encompassing when we're told that it's by Christ's stripes that we're healed. Well, look at Matthew chapter 8, verses 16 and 17. Matthew chapter 8, verses 16 and 17. We're getting an event from the life of Jesus when he heals some people. So Matthew's going to tell us about the healing, and then he's going to make a little commentary about that. Matthew 8, verses 16 through 17. So when the evening was come, they brought unto him many that were possessed with devils, and he cast out the spirits with his word, and healed all that were sick, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses. You see, the healing that Christ is doing, this isn't spiritual healing, this is physical healing. Christ is showing, listen, I'm the one Isaiah was speaking about. I am the one through healing comes. Healing of body and healing of soul. It is total. It is complete. And so we don't want to sell this healing short. Often you get the two extremes. You get on the one hand, the people say, well, this is just spiritual healing. And then on the other hand, you get, you know, the divine healing crowd, they love Isaiah 53. You know, the divine healers, they want to bring people up on the stage and be healed, you know, the healing people. Because by his stripes we're healed. Well, you're right. By his stripes we're healed. But the whole point is, not yet. That's the point. This is an aspect of salvation that is yet to be revealed. He did come to heal my body. But that day has not come. So for now, I struggle with sickness and disease. I cannot now claim perfect health, but I'm sure looking forward to it. If we were to read further down in Romans chapter 8, you'll see Paul, in effect, makes precisely that point. Future healing is something to look forward to. If you could claim it now, you wouldn't be looking forward to it if it were a present reality. That is precisely the point he makes. And so this is something to look forward to. And by the way, that's a very important principle because, as you know, there are three great ethical fundamentals of the Christian life: faith, hope, and love. And Paul tells in Romans 8, we are driven, propelled by that hope, what we are looking forward to. And Paul will tell us there in Romans 8, if you already possess it, you don't need to look forward to it. And hence, you're not hoping. Those who try to offer us all the benefits of salvation here and now in this life, such as perfect health, or a life of health, wealth, and prosperity, are offering you a life without hope. In a subtle way, they are taking hope from the Christian life. They are robbing one of the three great ethical fundamentals. Because a biblical worldview says, no, there's a lot you're hoping for. There's a lot you're looking forward to. You don't have it all now. And I have a very serious concern when the religion begins to take away the three great ethical fundamentals. What would you think of a religion that says faith isn't really that important to a Christian? You say, well, come on, faith is a pretty important part of Christianity. What would you think of a religion that said love really isn't that important? You don't really have to love people as a Christian. You say, come on, I think there's a problem with your religion if your religion doesn't value love. Well, we must say the same about hope. You show me a religion that downplays hope. You can have it all now. And I'm seeing red flags. There's something wrong theologically with it. So we hope. It is yet to be revealed. And thus it is that our birthright is a salvation that encompasses body and soul. It's a salvation that results in enjoying a whole and perfect life. Now, turning our attention back to 1 Peter chapter 1, we've observed that Peter takes pains to stress the absolute certainty, first of all, of our hope of eternal life. It's certain because it's based upon Christ's resurrection and sourced in the Word of God. Peter has also taken pains to stress the certainty of our royal inheritance. It is kept for us, and we are kept for it. Now we observe that Peter also takes pains to stress the certainty of our salvation. For notice again the wording of verse 5 in chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 5, he characterizes again those who have been born again as those who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to reveal in the last time. Note that word, ready. That's a very important word there. What does that mean? What is Peter really getting at when he characterizes it as being ready? Well, let me get it straight this way. We've all heard the old cliche about that, you know, hey, don't count your chickens until they hatch, or something like that. Is that right? Yeah. I got the metaphor right. I'm surprised they didn't say, don't count your eggs or something like that. It's like, you can count the eggs before they hatch. It's the chickens. That's right. So don't count your chickens until they hatch, because something could go wrong. Right? And boy, that's the story of my life. The old Andy Griffith used to say, ain't nothing easy. So, for example, when working on cars, I don't know if David has this experience, but that was always my experience. In the old days, when I had to work on cars myself, when you could and you had to, I hate it because something always went wrong. I remember, for example, a time when I had to switch out the water pump. And I got a few hours set aside one afternoon. I think it's done, not bad. Just a few bolts, take that thing off there, pop the new one on. This is easy. And then it was an election day, and I wanted to watch the election returns that night for the president. And I thought, I'll get this done. I'll sit down and relax and kind of watch the election returns because I'm kind of a news junkie, you know. And get out there, and those bolts are rusted. I cannot get those bolts out. I can't get that water pump off. I'm fighting with this. I'm trying every technique in the world, every trick in the world. Finally, I got it off, but not without one of the bolts being broken. Okay, now I got half a bolt stuck up inside. How do I get this out? And I was trying to get the old bolt out, and I couldn't get the remainder of that bolt out of there. So I finally just decided I'm going to put the new water pump on, short one bolt, and hope it holds and seals, the gasket seals well, which, by the way, that worked. But by the time I was done, it was late. It was cold. The election returns were all but over. Like, see, I had my day so planned out. It just sounded so simple. But the day didn't go as planned. I wasn't counting on a bunch of old rusty bolts causing me to take hours to do what should have been a simple repair. That's why you don't count your chickens until they hatch, until after the fact, until it's done. Well, the chicken of salvation has already hatched. You can count on it. That's what Peter means by the word ready. That's what that word actually means. It means it's prepared, ready to go. It is a done deal. So although it awaits a future revelation, it really is already a present reality. It's a done deal. It's ready. So in conclusion, here's what we've seen from Peter's eulogy that kind of follows his formal greeting. He here identifies and praises God for a threefold birthright of the believer, which first of all involves hope, the hope of eternal life, and secondly, an inheritance, which involves leading a royal life, and thirdly, salvation of body and soul, and thus a perfect life. And so, in light of this truth, really, the definitive question this morning is this. Is that your birthright? It is only if you have been born again, born of God. Now let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the opportunity we've had to look at the scriptures this morning. And we pray that you will help us indeed to live in light of the wonderful truth that Peter has set before us and the hope that we have. Now, Lord, may our expectation and anticipation of all that you have planned for us indeed propel and drive us to live in light of that destiny. Indeed, may it inform our values and how we live now and how we view ourselves and our relationship to our God. That in the end, we may live lives that bring honor and glory to you and that magnify your grace. And this we ask in Christ's name. Amen.